Among the priests in Jerusalem, those descendants of Aaron of the tribe of Levi, there was a group known as the Sadducees. They were kind of a sect. It's possible that they were descendants of a particular family line of Aaron. And they didn't believe in the resurrection. Luke draws attention to that fact here. There came to him some Sadducees, those who deny that there is a resurrection. Two or three more times in the book of Luke, as different groups of Christians encounter them, he draws attention to this fact. And in the 23rd chapter of the book of Acts, Paul uses their unbelief, their refusal to acknowledge the reality of the resurrection of the dead as a means of bringing them into conflict with the Pharisees, who did believe in the resurrection. Not only did they not believe in the resurrection, but they didn't believe in angels either. And they discounted many miracles also. I guess you could say that they were the liberals of Jesus' generation. They tried to explain away anything of the miraculous, anything of the supernatural. They were very much earthbound, earth-focused. And not only that, but they also placed a much greater weight on the first five books of their Bible, the Pentateuch, the books of Moses. And those books to them were the true word of God. And the rest of the scriptures didn't carry as much weight for them. And it's in that context then that Jesus is speaking in this passage. These people, these Sadducees, come to him. They're another distinct group that comes to Jesus trying to trip him up, trying to discredit him before the crowds of fans, the mob that always followed him and seemed to cheer him on at the expense of the religious leaders. The Sadducees, they come to Jesus and they ask him a question. It's based on the law. It's based on what they've learned from Moses, that if a man has a brother who dies, leaving a wife but no children, then that brother must take the wife as his own to raise up offspring for his dead brother, that the family line of his brother might continue. Inheritance and ancestry were very important to the Israelites. The inheritance in the land of promise was legislated in the law of God. It couldn't be sold from one tribe to another, or from one family to another within the tribe. It had to stay there, and if for a time they had to lease it out, it would come back to them in the year of Jubilee. And so this idea of providing an inheritance and having a name in Israel was so important to them, and God provided for it in the law, that a man who had a wife but no offspring, who died, his name would continue. So the Sadducees, they're bringing up this example. And they say, well, here's a man. And he's got a brother who dies. So he takes the wife. But he also dies. And in fact, he's got another five brothers. And each in turn marries this woman and dies, leaving no offspring. The idea, the reasoning in their minds is that they're trying to show how ridiculous it is to believe in the resurrection. Because at the resurrection, they say they don't believe in the resurrection. Hypothetically, if there was such a thing as the resurrection, which is ridiculous, whose wife will the woman be? She's been wife to all seven brothers. And the law states that you can only be married to one person. So whose wife will she be? You see how ridiculous it is to believe in the resurrection. That's their reasoning. That's what they're trying to do with this story that they bring to Jesus. They don't believe in the resurrection. Death to them was the end of life. The promises to Israel were purely tangible. They were temporal. That they were for this life. And now they take their turn in quizzing Jesus. They are convinced, just as the scribes and the Pharisees and the elders had been convinced before them, that they had the solution to discredit Jesus, to bring him down a peg or two in the estimation of the crowds who followed him. He always seemed to have an answer, but he can't possibly have an answer to this dilemma, they believe. And Jesus, in this passage then, is responding to this question that is put to him. And there are a number of things that we can learn from his response. The first is that there are two ages distinguishing two worlds. Two ages distinguishing two worlds. Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die any more, because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection." Well, Jesus brings in a whole series of things that the Sadducees are not going to be too happy and impressed with. They don't believe these things. But he's demonstrating to them that there's a fallacy in their argument. You see, in their hypothetical scene that they present to Jesus, they've made the assumption that there is no afterlife. It's ridiculous to believe in the resurrection of the dead. There's no afterlife. It can't possibly be true. That's the assumption that they've made. And Jesus shows in his response that their reading of the word of God is faulty. And he doesn't go to Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2, for example, which would have been much more explicit in demonstrating that Daniel and his contemporaries anticipated the resurrection of the dead. He doesn't go there. He goes to the writings of Moses, from which they have just quoted and which they exalt above all the rest of the scriptures. Now, in the Pentateuch, there may not be any explicit mention of the afterlife. It may not say that there is a resurrection of the dead in so many words. But it is there, at least implicitly. And Jesus demonstrates that. He says in verse 37, "That the dead are raised, even Moses showed." Moses showed that the dead are raised. Well, how did he show it? In the passage about the bush. We read it earlier in our service, where he calls the Lord, the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now, he is not God of the dead, Jesus says, but of the living. The language implies that God is the God of the living. But you see, what we can lose sight of is the fact that when God repeatedly in those third and fourth chapters of Exodus says, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is saying that they exist now as he speaks those words. Dead people don't have gods. Living people have gods. And God is saying they're alive. They exist. Yes, their bodies are buried in the ground, but they still live on. I am their God today. He states it in the present tense, which is what Jesus is drawing attention to here. I am, not I was, the God of Abraham while he lived. I was the God of Isaac while he lived. I was the God of Jacob while he lived, and I should be your God now. He's not saying that. He's saying, I am. I am their God. Today I am their God. Today they trust in me. Today they believe in me. Today they worship me. Today they adore me. Today I am their God. Today. And that is Moses saying through his writings that there is eternal life, you see. That there is life beyond death, that which is denied by the Sadducees. They've made this faulty assumption that there is no afterlife. And if there is no afterlife, there is no need for a resurrection. And Jesus says, but Moses shows it. He shows there's an afterlife. He shows that there is a resurrection from the dead. Now, they also make another assumption, though. Hypothetically, they acknowledge an afterlife. Hypothetically, they allow for a resurrection. But they assume that any afterlife must necessarily be like this life. And that, Jesus says, is a false assumption. To assume that if there's a resurrection, there isn't, but if there's a resurrection, it must necessarily mean an existence like this one, with the same rules, the same demands, the same laws. And Jesus says, that's false. That's a false assumption. He says, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. They cannot die anymore because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. He's saying there are two ages, this age and that age, the age of this life and the age of that life. And he's saying that those two ages are two worlds. That they're not just two different points in time divided by physical death, but they are two different forms of existence. That the same person in essence, but living in a different environment, is what he's saying. And so, because it's a different world, things are done differently. There are different expectations. A different priority exists in life. The worlds will be so immensely different, they will contrast with one another. So in this age, well, what's implied by the question that the Sadducees put forward? What's implied about this age? Here we are, we have seven brothers. And one marries. and dies. Another marries and dies. Another marries and dies, and so on and so on, until all seven brothers are dead. They're dead. And all through those years, and through all of those marriages, and all of those funerals, there's this woman whose heart has been broken time after time after time after time, until at last she also dies childless. Well, what's it saying about life in this world? It's a world full of death, isn't it? It's a world full of sorrow and pain. It's a world full of tragedy and heartbreak. This isn't a pleasant world. If this was all the life there was, if this was it, what a sorry life it would be. And if this was it, and you were going through those sorrows and that pain and that heartache, then to end this life, to escape from the pain and the heartache, to have it over and done with, well, that seems a legitimate and logical thing to do, doesn't it? If this is it, if this is all there is, let's have done with the pain. Let's bring it to an end. And so goes the argument of many today. But Jesus is saying that this isn't it. This isn't all there is. This is how it is now. Most certainly, death and sorrow abound in this world today, in this age, now. But what about the age to come? Well, the age to come is so markedly different from this age, from this world. That is a world of life. It's a world not of mortality, but of immortality. And Paul writes about it when he writes to the church in Corinth in his first letter in the 15th chapter. He writes, this perishable body, this body that wastes away and dies, this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? There's a life of abundance, a life of unending glory, a life of peace, a life free from pain, a life without any more sorrow. This is what we read in our prayer meeting before the service this morning in the 21st chapter of the book of Revelation. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. It's going to be, I was going to say, a world apart. It's going to be so different. Everything that is negative about this world will be positive in that world. There will be an abundance and a richness to our lives without any flaw, without any mixture of sin. It's going to be pure gold, not an alloy, not a mixture of metals that weakens it and removes from it its value. This is going to be perfect. This is the life to come. This is the world to come. And Jesus is saying to these Sadducees, you make a false assumption when you assume that the next life is like this life. It's not like this life. It's totally different from this life. The words of Jesus provide a warning to us, don't they? They speak to us and they say to us, let the word of God correct your assumptions. Let the word of God speak into your mind and your heart, giving you a right view of this life and of the life to come. And remember that if there is a life to come, surely we should be living this life in preparation for that life. And the Bible tells us that we ought to recognize that that life has its requirements in this life. To attain that life, to enjoy that life, means certain choices must be made in this life. And one of the primary choices that must be made is to bow to the sovereignty of God, to acknowledge his lordship, because there is no two ways about it. He will be Lord there in this perfect new world where there is no suffering, where there is no death, where there is no more sin, where everything is perfect. It will be perfect, and there will be no more sin, and there will be no suffering, because he is sovereign there, because he is Lord there, because he is in total control there. And if you want to live there, you must acknowledge him here, in this life, in this world. You must say, he is my Lord now. How can you ever think that you would be ready for heaven to live there under the sovereignty of God if you will not acknowledge his sovereignty here? If you won't bow to him here? And so bowing to him here means giving him the right to say how we should live our lives, what we should value in this world, what our priorities should be. And in the context of what we were talking about a moment ago, and all the sorrow and sickness and shame of this life and its degradation and destruction, we must bow to God's sovereignty in his providences in our lives and not say, I'm taking control here. It's time to end this. No, we say, in God's time. Whatever he's doing, and I don't understand what he's doing, I don't know why these circumstances have come into my life, I don't know why I'm suffering in this way or why my loved one is suffering in this way, but I bow to his sovereignty. And I acknowledge his rule, and I will wait patiently for him. There are two ages. This age and that age, the age before death and the age after death, two worlds, two distinct worlds, two separate worlds, two very different worlds, two opposite worlds. We need to recognize that. We need to be ready for the transition from one to the other. Now, Luke tends to focus on the positive. He tends to focus in his writings upon the reality of heaven without mentioning at times that there's an alternative. It's implied. It's implied here in this passage that there's an alternative. It's implied that not everyone transitions from this age and this world into that age and that world that I've just described. Luke doesn't explain here, though he does imply that death is a filter. That at the point of death, a separation is made. Some enter the world I've just described, but others don't. And they come under the wrath and judgment of a holy God against whom they have been at war and from whom they will reap the reward of their rebellion. We need to be ready for death and for what lies beyond. Two ages distinguishing two worlds. And the second thing I want us to consider this morning are the two sons described here pursuing two lives. Two sons pursuing two lives. Jesus says, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. And he goes on to describe some who attain that age, the age beyond the grave, and to the resurrection from the dead. And he describes them as the sons of God. Two sons. The sons of this age and the sons of God. And they're pursuing two lives, two different lives, two distinct lives. The sons of this age, what do they live for? You know, we're thinking in terms of Jesus responding to these Sadducees. Okay, so we're thinking, when he says the sons of this age, we're thinking of those who don't believe in the resurrection. Okay? He's thinking of those whose view of life stops at death. There's nothing beyond death. They're the sons of this age in Jesus' response here. What do the sons of this age live for? Well, they live for this life, don't they? Because that's all there is. There is no other life. There's only this life. If you don't believe in the resurrection from the dead, there is only this life. So you would live for this life. You live for the pleasures of this life. You live for the riches of this life. You live for the glory, the recognition, the adulation of this life. You live for all of the intimacy, the friendship that this life offers. And this is what these men here, these Sadducees, are focusing upon, aren't they? As they bring this question to Jesus, it's a question that is focused on this life. It's focused upon the intimacy of this life, and it's focused upon the benefits of this life. You see, they're viewing immortality in terms of what they leave behind. That's their immortality. It's what they leave behind. What do they leave behind? What are they yearning to leave behind? Well, in this passage, it's offspring, isn't it? That's the great focus, isn't it? Offspring. Because their offspring will give them immortality, won't it? That they'll live on from generation to generation to generation. Their name will be known through history. That was the great focus. That was their yearning. That's what they longed for, because there was nothing after death. So everything went into ensuring a name for themselves that would go beyond death. A legacy that they would leave behind, that would be etched into the memories of future generations, the lives of their offspring. or a name that they've made for themselves in the greatness of their achievements. That's how they could be immortal. That was the only immortality that they knew. So the sons of this age are pursuing that. They're pursuing the glory of this world. But the sons of God, well, they view life differently. The whole of life is viewed differently because they recognize that there's life beyond the grave. It doesn't stop there. A transition takes place at that point where they go from this world and enter a new world. And it's that world that they're living for, even in this world. And what does that world offer? You see, many people would be very disappointed in what Jesus has to say here. The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. Now, that would be very disappointing to a lot of people. The intimacy of marriage is longed for by many. And if not the marriage state itself, nevertheless, everything else that comes with that intimacy, physical and emotional. That's what people live for in this world, isn't it? To a large degree. And Jesus says, well, when you transition from this world into that world, all of that stops. It doesn't matter that this woman had seven husbands in this life. She won't have any then. And those seven men, they won't any of them have a wife then. Not the first, second, third, last, doesn't matter who they are, which number they are, it won't be there. And some would say, well, that's quite disappointing. I'm not really sure that I want to live forever without the intimacy of love and union. But does the Bible say there is no intimacy in heaven? Does it say that there's no love or union in heaven? It doesn't say that, not for a moment. In fact, what the Bible does from beginning to end is it sets up images and pictures that are in their fulfillment so much better, so much richer, so much more glorious. And so you read the Old Testament and you read about the sacrifices of the Old Testament. All these bulls and goats and lambs and pigeons are brought and they're slaughtered, they're burned, they're eaten, whatever it is in the different sacrifices. All of that was going on constantly, all of the time. And what was it there for? What was all that sacrifice there for? Well, it was there to atone for sin, for the most part. I know some of the sacrifices had different foci, but it was generally to atone for sin. Because we are sinners, and we need to be reconciled to a holy God. So they made the sacrifice. But it had to be made continually. Over and over and over again, because once the first sacrifice is made, we don't stop being sinners. And so another sacrifice has to be made, because the first one didn't really atone. It wasn't sufficient to cover all of my sins. And so week after week, season after season, feast after feast, year after year, all of these sacrifices are made. And yes, they reconcile people to God in a manner of speaking, but not fully, not perfectly, until at last a sacrifice comes. And it's a perfect sacrifice. And it's a once for all time sacrifice. It's a sacrifice that not only atones for sin, but it transforms the sinner. It's the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross that takes care of all of our past and all of our future. It's the perfect final sacrifice that all of those other sacrifices pointed to and were pictures of. Now, you can never tell me that those sacrifices of lambs and goats and bulls was better than this one, than the sacrifice of the Son of God upon the cross outside Jerusalem. You can't. None of you would say those were better. And if you did, it's a false assumption. You need to go back to the Bible and read the book of Hebrews that will tell you in no uncertain terms that he, Jesus, is better. Now, with that in mind, let's think about human intimacy. The intimacy of a husband and a wife and their physical union together and their emotional union. That is not the end. That's not the final point. That's not what it's all leading towards. Sometimes we live our lives, especially young people, live our lives as though that's it. Oh, to be married. Oh, to be happily married. Once I have that, once I have a happy home, a happy, intimate, loving marriage, I've arrived. And people live their lives as though that's the case. But that isn't the case. That's not the destination. There's something more. And Paul draws our attention to that something more when he writes to the church in Ephesus. And in the fifth chapter he says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies." He goes on to say, verse 32, "This mystery is profound. And I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. And what I'm saying is the intimacy of marriage in this world will be far surpassed by the intimacy of union with Christ in the world to come. There will be no marriage and giving in marriage, because there will be something so much better than that. It won't be a letdown. It won't be a disappointment. It won't be a step backwards into frustration. It will be a glorious fulfillment and perfection that transcends anything that even the best of marriages in this life can show. A real, immortal intimacy with God. You see, our immortality isn't this life and what we leave behind in this life. There's a real immortality that's bound up in Christ and in the life that is to come. Isaiah alludes to that when in the 56th chapter of his book he writes, "Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, 'The Lord will surely separate me from his people.' And let not the eunuch say, 'Behold, I am a dry tree.' For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants. Everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant. These I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Isaiah is saying that the things that we fall short in this life, the things that we miss out on in this life, God will far surpass with the riches of his gifts to us in the next life. Because that is real. Because that is the destination. That's the journey we're heading towards. And so Jesus makes this distinction. Sons of this age who live for this world and its kind of immortality that isn't real. And the sons of God who live for the world to come and an immortality that is glorious and rich. And we have to ask ourselves, whose son am I? A son of this age, living for this world, or a son of God? Well, there's a third thing I want to talk about before we conclude this morning. That there is one God offering one way to immortal life. One God offering one way. Who determines future blessing? Who's in control of who receives the blessing? You see, we need to ask that question because Jesus says, those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead are sons of God. So we need to ask the question, who determines who will enter this perfect new world with all of its glory and intimacy with God? Who determines who will enter there? How are we worthy to attain it? We could think that the language that Jesus speaks here implies that it is man who determines. Certainly, for the sons of this age who live for this world, to a certain degree, it could be said that man determines his legacy by the success in his life. Though we would also have to acknowledge that that isn't entirely the case, even for the sons of this age. After all, the example that is given by the Sadducees, you have seven brothers all dying off without leaving an heir. No name. No legacy. They failed. It is God who is in control. And it is God who determines future life and blessing. When Jesus says, those who are considered worthy to attain that age are the sons of God. It isn't saying that God looks at people in this age, in this world, and sees how they live and says, oh, that's a person who's worthy of entering into the next age, the next world after death. They're worthy of it, so I'll bring them in. No. That's not the way that we are to read the language that Jesus uses here. But rather, we're to understand that Jesus is using the language of God's choice. That he determines that they are worthy. Not on the basis of what they have done, but on the basis of his own choice. He considers, he chooses them, as it were, to be worthy. to live. We see that in John's introduction to his gospel, where there are those who rejected Christ, but to all who did receive him, we're told, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. We could ask the question this way: who is worthy to enter into this new life? Well, it's those who have been born again. It's those who have been born again. Implicit, you see, in this language is the language of the new birth. Who are the sons of the resurrection? It is those who are sons of God. Sons of God how? Sons of God by new birth. That's what Jesus says to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, isn't it? You must be born again. And it's the language that Peter also uses when he writes in his first letter in chapter 1. And in 22 he says, having purified your souls by obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. You've been born again through the living and abiding word of God. It is the work of God that brings new life out of that which is dead through the word that is proclaimed and takes root, and by the blessing of the Holy Spirit produces fruit in that heart that once was like stone, that he has now softened and made pliable and molds into the likeness of Jesus Christ. We do not earn eternal life. Christ has secured it for us, and we trust God for eternal life purchased by Christ. And so in this passage, Jesus is demonstrating, yes, his wisdom and authority. He's certainly showing that, isn't he? He's vanquished all of his enemies, every religious group, every elder segment of Jewish society has come against Jesus, trying to undermine his popularity before the people. And with every question that they've brought, every challenge that they've brought, Jesus has provided an answer that has silenced them. But more than this, here the reality of the resurrection and the implications for life and death are brought into view. They're brought to the fore. After all, why is Jesus there? Why is he there? Why is he in Jerusalem? Why is he talking to these people? What's he doing there? He's there because in 2 or 3 days he will lay down his life for his sheep. He will lay down his life for his friends. He will offer up himself as a perfect sacrifice, fulfilling all of the signs and symbols of the Old Testament in order to redeem people from their sins and reconcile them to God, that they might be clothed in his righteousness and be able to stand before the judgment seat of God. And as that filtering takes place, as that separation takes place, they may not be destined to bear the wrath of God forever, but rather be welcomed into the eternal paradise that we've been speaking of this morning. Jesus is there for resurrection. He is there for life. Life for those who are dead. Life for the sons of this age, that they might be made sons of God. That those who are full of sorrow at the suffering of this world may be given hope. Hope of a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Jesus stood there on this day answering these questions because of what was about to happen to him. And I leave you with one question. How will you respond to why Jesus was there? How will you respond to that truth? Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that you would speak to us. Speak to us as we go from this place. May the seed of your word not be plucked from our hearts. May it not be scorched by the sun. May it not be choked out by the weeds of this world. But may it be blessed by your spirit and produce fruit in our lives, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.